It's interesting, the other day my mom asked me, just in passing, just random, something random. She, and from time to time she likes doing this, just random. Rich or poor? I'm like, knowing my mom, that's a trick question, you know. So I said, depends. Figuring it was a riddle. And she said, no, just answer, rich or poor. I said, well, I'm poor in spirit, but rich in Christ. And she goes, I guess she didn't get me, right? Yeah, because that's what we need to realize is that we're bankrupt. Without Christ, we're bankrupt. We have nothing to offer. And, you know, if we don't have Christ, then we don't have the Father, and we don't have eternal life, and we are eternally condemned, separated from God, and not only in this life, but also in the next. And so even as we look at these two chapters this evening in Job, as we see how it is that Elihu addresses Job, we see in the final portion, at least in the last kind of third of chapter 33, that he's speaking of a redeemer. He is speaking of a mediator. He's speaking of someone who is needed to be reconciled unto God. And of course, this is God breathed, and therefore, being scripture, know that he is referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it's beautiful as we go through scripture and we see the story of Job unfolding before our eyes. I know that we can get tired of listening to Job's friends misapply truth to him, but at the same time, there are so many lessons that we have learned and will continue to learn through the book of Job. We're going to come through and listen to Elihu, and he's going to address Job, his friends, and he's long-winded. He's wordy. And yet, there's much to learn as we go through that. And finally, we'll get to the point in chapter 38 when God speaks and addresses the whole matter. But until then, we're gonna listen to what's happening here with Elihu, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you can minister to us in a way in which we can only imagine, and yet in that, Lord, we fall short of knowing exactly what we need, and yet you know those details. You know exactly what we need to hear this evening, how it is that we need to understand, to apply these things. Lord, the work of sanctification, the depth of it in our own hearts, Lord, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that that can be accomplished. And so, Father, I pray that we would give you our undivided attention, Lord, that you would have your way with us. Lord, we love you. We ask that you help us to just completely surrender ourselves to you right now, regardless of what we have going on in our lives, the busyness of life, whatever it is, Lord. And we just listen to you. We hear from you and meditate on your word. And Lord, all the while being ministered to you by your Spirit, and as your word is laid out for us, Lord, it's that which we desire, Lord, that you would, Lord, do a beautiful work this evening in our own hearts. And so we give ourselves to you. We ask your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this point, as we're going into this evening, we're going to be in chapters 32 and 33 of Job. And at this point, Job's three friends are done addressing Job. And then Job is done appealing to all which was said to him and defending his position. But we have one last man who addresses Job's friends, Job speaking of God's greatness, God's justice, God's majesty. But in his address of Job and his friends, his intent is really to condemn Job, saying in verse 16, he said, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Job has, in this though, we also need to understand this and keep this before you. Job has referred to his friends as whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all, is how he addressed them in Job 35:16. God tells Eliphaz that his anger was burning against him and his other two friends, saying, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And that's in Job 42:7. So those things we need to keep before us. We need to keep that in mind as we continue to go through, and we'll hear from one last person, Elihu. And again, what I want to bring to your attention is what I brought to your attention at the very beginning of our study. Now, we've been in Job. We started Job in December. And at this point, we're cruising. We're getting there. And we'll be finished within the next month and a half or so is where we'll be. But I want to remind you of this. I want to draw your attention to God and how this is not a book on suffering, but who God is in the midst of suffering. Because Job's problem was not his losses. Job's problem was not his friends who had worthless counsel for him. They were not his problem. His losses were not his problem. Nor was it anything else. Elihu and what he addresses is not his problem. Sometimes we can start looking at those things. Well, so-and-so, that's the problem. Not addressing my issues correctly. And that's not Job's problem. His primary problem, as hopefully you've seen up to this point, was his theology. Not that he had gotten all kinds of things wrong, but we'll see how is it that he is acknowledging God in the midst of his suffering? How are you acknowledging God through and in the midst of your suffering? Who is he? Does he change when you're faced with problems, tribulation, losses, tragedy? Or is your theology sound? Just had a pastor who was suffering through cancer for over a year. And thought that perhaps it would be best to relieve his family and everyone else of the need to care for him. And he ended up taking his own life. Pastor of Calvary Chapel, Finger Lakes. It's out there. It's news. It's sad. And we ought to pray for his family. But that which we always pray we would know and live out is tested when we are under the weight of our own tribulation. Is our theology sound? I pray, brothers and sisters, that your theology is sound. That when the time comes for you to deal with tragedy, loss, tribulation, that your view of God doesn't change. That which you have come to know intellectually is that which you know experientially. That you will live out in your own life. That you know that the focus is not you, it's not someone else. But it's just the relationship. What matters is your relationship with God. Is it right? And is he enough to pull you through and carry you through those times? I pray that he is. As we think about the story of Job, it isn't about Job and his friends figuring out what went wrong. Right? Oftentimes we're caught up in that. What went wrong? What's wrong? What did you do wrong? What did we do? You know, what did we do wrong? I don't know. We get caught up in all of that. But rather, this is the discovery of who God is in the midst of Job's pain and suffering. Who God is in the midst of it. In the midst of his losses. Because remember that Job is a lesson in theology. As we learn who God is, we will learn how to live for him and to him, for his good pleasure, through trial or through blessing. Amen? Father, again, we ask for you to speak to us this evening. Oh, Lord, we give ourselves to you right now. Lord, our ears are open. Our hearts are attentive to you. So, Lord, pour into us what you wish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he, again, burned with anger. As we begin, we see the youngest of the friends, Elihu, who out of respect for the three older friends and for Job himself, was reserved. He stood back. He doesn't speak. He's just listening, observing, thinking through the whole conversation. Now, the other three friends do not, we don't have a genealogy for them, but we do with Elihu. And I point this out because there are some modern commentators, perhaps if you read commentaries, who believe that Elihu's section in the book of Job was inserted into the book at a later time. And yet, I find that there is nothing behind that that is of any value whatsoever. Because of this genealogy. Genealogies are placed in the Bible so that beyond, you know, that we have certainty that this is true and you can look it up. There is something that is verifiable. And so that's what we have with Elihu. We have his genealogy. So this is not a section that is made up, inserted later by some editor of the Bible. In fact, if we believe that, then, you know, I wonder what else was edited in the Bible. So this is part of the book of Job. Exactly who Elihu is not known. This is the only time in the book of Job and in the word that Elihu is spoken of and is brought up. He's not mentioned later on in any portion of Scripture. But what is thought is that perhaps he was from the line of Abraham's brother Nahor, or his family was from the city of Buz or Butz, and that is why we have the genealogy, and they were a people from there or Buzites is what we have. And so we have Elihu, whose Hebrew name means my God is he. So, you know, I am he. I am who I am. The Lord is all. The Lord is God Almighty. He is sufficient. He is the creator of the universe. And so his Hebrew name has a deep meaning as it pertains to God. And so he's a passionate man, as we'll see. He's been waiting in the wings, so to speak, as he listened to the other three men. And then he saw the three men and Job go back and forth. And as he was waiting in the wings, his cue to speak was the silence of the other three men. And the reason why they stopped speaking is what we have here. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And so they felt that Job was convinced in his own mind that he was righteous. And he stated it over and over and over. And so therefore, there was no further need to respond to him. They felt that in doing so, they would just simply be wasting their time. And so, you know, they continued going until that point. At the same time, we need to understand that they never capitulated. They never surrendered or acknowledged that Job was correct in his stance, in where he insisted he was, that is, being upright before the Lord, blameless. They didn't agree with that. And in all of this, as those three just simply accepted Job's word and didn't say anything more, well, this caused Elihu to get more and more angry. He's now to the point where he's burning with anger, as this is repeated three times. So we have the three friends. They went back and forth. We've gone through that. We have one friend who's sitting in the wings, and he's just getting more and more upset. I know, and as we'll see, I know that Job is guilty of something. He has to repent. And so I can't wait to speak myself. And then he does. His friends may not have had anything more to say, but he has plenty to say, and he does. You know, Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So there's something wise to do. Sometimes when you don't have anything wise to say, just don't contribute. Just sit there, folded arms. Just nod. Just learn, seek to understand. The most unwise thing to do is open your mouth when you don't have full understanding. Yeah. In fact, James 1:19-20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet, Elihu is burning with anger at Job's friends. Why? Because they couldn't figure out exactly what Job had done wrong. And Elihu is also burning with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Elihu will speak many, many words and yet do the same thing as his friends. Make general statements about God, which are true. Kind of general accusations as well, but they'll be misapplied and unfounded because Job is indeed blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil, as Job was described by God in verse 1 of chapter 1. His experiences in his losses were not because of his sin, but because he was a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. These things were serving as events that reveal or were revealing his faith in God and his devotion to maintaining his integrity before God. That's, you know, one of the things that Job is doing is as difficult as it was trying to figure out why exactly he was experiencing these things. And yet, I told you earlier, it's not so much figuring out why, but it's simply keeping your eyes on the Lord in the midst of whatever you're going through and knowing that he is faithful, that he will carry you, that it's important to draw near to him, not try and blame everything and everyone, but simply keep your eyes on him and maintain your integrity before him. So Elihu, in his anger, felt that he could no longer keep silent, and he began to speak. Verse 6, let's continue. And Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you're aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom.' But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion." So we see Elihu began to speak, explaining. He felt like he was compelled to speak, explaining why he felt the need to say anything. Again, initially, he did not speak because he was younger than the others. He said he was timid and afraid to declare his opinion to Job. And initially, also, Elihu was thinking that the aged will teach the wisdom. And so as he listened to the three friends and Job go back and forth, he listened to those three friends, and because they were older than him, he was anticipating them to teach wisdom, to express some wisdom through their address of Job. Now, this is a typical way of thinking, isn't it? That with age comes wisdom. But is that correct? Is that always the case? Just because someone is got a little gray, does that mean that that is a sure sign of wisdom? Well, Elihu corrected his thinking, his own thinking, and states it in verses 8 and 9. "But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right." Who is the source of wisdom? God is. Yeah. James 1:5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." If wisdom came from another source, then God would say so. Go look for, you know, whoever. They will have the answers to all of your problems, but no. Just come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The source of wisdom is God. Ask him, according to James 1:5. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that everything that pertains to life and godliness is known through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We go to him. We go to his word. That's where we go to. God is the source of wisdom, not yours. You know what I'd love to see is godly wisdom in the young. When I see a young person wise beyond their years, they know God's word. I mean, it totally blows me away every single time. I hear godly wisdom coming from them, from a brother or sister in Christ, and I think, wow, that is amazing. I mean, if it encourages me, it must absolutely bless God when they have that godly wisdom. I love to see that. But at the same time, the younger, if they are wise, truly wise, not just knowledgeable of God's word, right? Not just able to give sound counsel according to God's word, but are truly wise, they'll be careful in their knowledge of God's word to apply it rightly and learn how to communicate the truth in a way that is aligned with God's character. Because wisdom is just not accumulating knowledge, being able to give a right answer. But it's also learning how to apply it personally. And then how to rightly provide that godly counsel to others, encourage others. There's a way of going about doing this. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. I say this because what I see, and this is me speaking to you as your pastor, okay? I don't care what the culture is. The church is not shaped by society, by what we see in the world today. That's not the way it works. That's not the way God desired for it to work. We are supposed to be a peculiar people. We are to be set apart from the world, not like the world. I see how it is that there's such a disrespect and such a dishonor. Children to parents, the young toward the older. There's a division. There's like, how I can't learn anything from you. I don't want to learn anything from you. You are ancient. I thought that at one point. And we have all the answers. Because, you know, you came from a time when, I mean, you didn't even have smartphones. You didn't have all of this. Church and the younger, don't come across arrogant. Don't come across, and this is for all of us, don't come across in a demeaning way, in a subtle way, putting others down, speaking in a condescending manner, because that implies that you feel like you are superior to other people. We can do this in ways that are unbecoming of a child of God. Especially, and I tell you, the younger need to be careful on how to address the older. In this church, I don't know about other churches. I'm responsible for this church. And there is a reason why it is that we don't have a young adult, and as long as I'm a pastor here, we will not have a young adult. And the reason why, young adults can get together. Please do so. Get together. But we will not have an official ministry for young adults. Why? Because I've seen the young adults ministry turn into its own separate little church. And then there is a church that is there and they're just doing their own thing. And they're separated and they never draw from the wisdom of the older. We shouldn't be that way. That's not what the Lord speaks. Those aren't the instructions that are given in His Word. The older are supposed to be pouring into the younger. How can we do that if we're separated all the time? Go and have fellowship. Go enjoy yourselves. You know, just as I know people form friendships within the church. Go do that. That's good, strong fellowship. You should do that. But officially within the church, don't divide yourselves up. These are all things we should keep in mind when, as I point your attention to this, that we should keep in mind when speaking with others. Be mindful of yourself, how you're coming across. Elihu, even though he concluded that the other three men did not understand the matter, again, we know he's going to be wordy. But at the same time, he is not bitter in his address, as the other three friends were. So let's continue with this. Elihu says, "Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion." Verse 11 says, "Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man.' He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches." And so Elihu continues. He expresses his frustration, saying that he had waited to hear some insight, get some insight that would come because of the wisdom and experience that the older men had, but it never came. He noted that no one could prove Job wrong and really sufficiently answer him. And Elihu acknowledged that his responses will not be directed, or Job's responses were not directed toward him. And in turn, that he would not answer Job at this point with the same speeches or the same words that the other three friends used to address Job. And so, again, he's just expressing his frustration. I was waiting to hear something insightful, some wise thing, and yet you fell short. And so I know he wasn't addressing me, and I'm certainly not going to address him with the same words and just repeat the things that you have said. I'm not sure if he'll fully succeed in doing this, but at least this is what he was stating. That's what was going on in his own mind. Verse 15, he continued, "They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." You know, in verse 18, he says, "For I am full of words." Verse 19, he says, "My belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst." He was just ready to go, and we see it. He was biting at the bit, so to speak. Elihu's speech will indeed be the longest of any of the speeches made. All three friends, Job, and you know who else he beat? God. He was so long-winded that he spoke more than God. And so he has more words, he has more passion, and he has more energy. But with all of that, it doesn't mean that he was more right. Right? Some people can say and say and say and say that, and they can have more friends speaking as well, and they can all be wrong. And that's what we see with Elihu. And these three friends, we see them all. They were wrong. Listen, a balloon filled with hot air rises and is visible by all. But it goes wherever the current takes them. It has no capacity to go where it wills. And those who rise with it will be taken by the same current and arrive at the same destination. Tangled in power lines or stuck in some tree. Saw some balloons stuck in some tree the other day, and I thought, yeah. They probably didn't desire to be there, but they ended up there anyway. That's where these friends, this is where Elihu is heading. This is where these three friends are heading. They're just going along. They're speaking without understanding. We know that to be true, right? Well, Elihu said that he must speak and stated that he would show no partiality to anyone nor speak words of flattery. Flattery is saying something to someone in their face that you wouldn't say behind their back. You know, and it's for the intention of gaining something personally. Flattery. But Elihu said he couldn't speak words of flattery. And at the same time, we're going to see that to Elihu, as he continues to speak, comes across in an arrogant fashion, condescending, as if he's superior to those who addressed Job before him. While others fell short, he's saying, I'm smarter, I'm wiser, and I do have understanding, whereas everyone else does not have any understanding whatsoever. And so we see this in Elihu. We'll see it, in fact, it's revealed even more so as we continue in this next section in chapter 33. So let's read. Job 33, verse 1 says, "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." He's assuming much. Now, we've gone through a whole chapter. We've gone into the first seven verses of the next chapter. And if you notice something, that Elihu has yet to get to the point. Not yet. No viable accusation against God. Have you heard it? I haven't heard a thing. Elihu keeps saying that he has something to say to Job. And he addresses Job by name. Now, something as I was going through and reading on this, studying this, I realized, as it was pointed out, that, you know, Job's other three friends never referred to him by name. There was a formality in their relationship, in their friendship, to where even though they said the things that they said, they never referred to Job by name. Interesting. This is a relationship in which, even though they spoke those things, still had respect for Job and addressed him in such a way. Elihu, on the other hand, was informal. He did address Job by name. He was expressing his superior wisdom and understanding and thought that he could speak to Job, testifying before God and for God. Elihu, in speaking these things, as you see here, he is blind to his own faults. He's not seeing. He's a man of many words, repeating himself often, and is no different than Job's other friends, who concluded that Job's issue was this: Job, you have unrepented of sin. It's like there's nothing new there. But Elihu, what is it? Elihu, even in those, and I would encourage you to go back and read through those verses, because there is conceit in those words. It is false humility wrapped around conceit. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "Answer me, if you can, set your words in order before me, take your stand." So, hey, listen, answer me if you can. Get your thoughts together. get your response, your rebuttal, get that in order as well, if you can. And then, when I'm done, take your stand. It's like, that's interesting. Again, he is assuming much, right? He's being presumptuous. Elihu was the self-declared judge and representative of God, when in reality it is not before Elihu, but before God that everyone will give an account, including Job, including Elihu, and including the other three friends. What is the standard? God's word is the standard. And all will give account to God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You see, the verses that surround that one verse, verse 5, gives you a sense that Elihu was humble because he's declaring himself to be humble. He's saying, "I'm just like you. You know, God pinched me from the earth and created me just like you. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you." Oh, I'm sorry, because I thought Job looked like he was terrified of you. Like he had to answer you, Elihu. Sometimes we come, again, in our arrogance, in our conceit, we come across that way. I am the one that you need to answer. You're not to answer to me. We all are going to give an account to God. Mike Mason said this, quote, "Despite all the good that might be said of Elihu, the fact remains that he really is an astonishingly pompous little windbag." He takes the entire first chapter, for example, blessed portions of the second, simply to clear his throat and announce that he has something to say. Close quote. And now Elihu takes aim at Job. Verse 8, let's continue. "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." Elihu tells Job that he has carefully listened to Job's words and is pointing out that Job had stated that he was without sin. Not only did Job not say that is that he was without sin, but that he had indeed transgressed. But at the same time, also stating that he didn't know what he had done to bring about all that he was experiencing. Job did know that he was walking uprightly before God, not perfect. Again, because he did confess, "I've fallen short. In my words, my manner, there's no one that can stand against the Lord." He knew those things. But he knew at the same time that he was living his life in a way that demonstrated a love for God without any lingering unrepented of sin. He knew that. But he did confess that he had stated rash words, knowing that no one was righteous before God, that God is a righteous judge, and knowing that his own words condemn him, that our words condemn us. He acknowledged all of those things. Elihu did not acknowledge those things. He just simply is now telling Job that you have stated this, that you are sinless before God. Oh, that's even worse than the friends were saying, what the friends were accusing Job of. And so, yeah, Elihu heard Job's words, but was selective in what he considered in order to arrive at the conclusion that Job thought of himself as being sinless. But to claim this would be to make God a liar. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A couple verses later in 1 John 1:10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Elihu. Knows that he himself is guilty before God because all have sinned. And he's saying Job has stated that he's innocent and that there's no iniquity in him. Elihu's heard but not listened, nor has he understood Job, and yet he is burning with anger against Job and his friends. You see, his conclusion was drawn a long time ago. We got to be careful of this. That we don't get to a point to where we have said too much in a group of friends against someone else that we have to stand in that place and twist something that someone else has said in order to prove our initial conclusion. Okay? We do that, unfortunately, all too often. Elihu, even in this moment, again, and I told you this before, should have been asking questions. Not so much being a windbag, right? Just continuing to speak, right? I'm going to give you my conclusion. But the only way to understand is to ask questions and to just shut up and then listen. And listen, desiring to understand the other person. This is something that they didn't do. Now all four of them. And so he allowed his anger to continue to rise up to the point to where it's described as he was burning with anger. Verse 12. Elihu says, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. And so Elihu continues saying that God is greater than man, but at the same time feels as if he could answer Job for God. This is a point, by the way, that no one is contending. No one has contended up to this point. God is greater than man. True. Job agreed. The other three agreed. We're all in agreement. But he starts out with this just basic statement of truth. Verse 13, true, we can all agree. Verse 13 says, why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? True, God who is sovereign owes no one an explanation of what he does and does not do. Again, knowing God, we demand an explanation. God, you need to help me understand why. And Elihu knows this. He owes no man, an explanation. And certainly God is sovereign. He's God Almighty. He is the creator of the universe. He does not owe us an explanation. And so to that, we can say, amen. He doesn't owe anyone an explanation as to what he does and does not do. He is sovereign. And Elihu is telling Job that perhaps God has spoken to him, but Job has not understood God. He says, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. And then he goes on speaking of dreams and visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Elihu goes on to explain that there are dreams and visions that are given to a man in order to give him understanding and keep him from perishing in his sin. Listen, I know that God can and does use visions and dreams to minister to people. There are many who take these out of context to mean something they want to. But there are those who I believe are genuinely from God. We see this in Scripture, and therefore we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Although he has spoken to us in his word, there's no new revelation as far as Scripture is concerned, but certainly he can minister to us in visions and dreams as he pleases, as he chooses. We need to also understand that a vision or a dream will never contradict his word. It is often in silence that God can give clear warning of impending danger or encouragement to take the right path. You need to listen to a still, small voice. His word brought to your attention without the distractions of the day. It's at those times when, in the middle of the night, you're woken up, that sometimes it's the Lord waking you up. You just need to spend time with him. Instead of complaining about that, next time you're woken up, spend some time with the Lord. Listen to him. Spend time with him. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Listen, Paul had visions. Peter had visions. Of course, John had visions. Whole book of Revelation, right? But we also have Joseph, Moses, Abraham, Zechariah, Amos, Daniel, Job, and we have others. And so Elihu points this out to Job. And Job knew this. In fact, we've gone through this earlier in the book of Job, how it is that Job received a vision in regards to himself. But Elihu continues. Verse 19, he says, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death." Elihu first says that man, besides dreams and visions, can be rebuked by God through his suffering. As a man draws near to death, in and through that, he can be drawn near to God. And what with that, being drawn near to God, drawn near to repentance as well. I've seen that actually quite a bit in the hospital. As I have gone over the years bedside to many of patients, I have found it interesting that many people in their time of need, everything else they'll forget. The grudges, the bitterness, all of a sudden all those things that were done early on in life don't really matter in that moment. They are given a sense that God is present. And something within them, their own conscience, is telling them that they need to get right with the Lord. I've seen that over and over and over and over again. So Elihu is telling Job that man is rebuked with pain on his bed, suffering. Perhaps is drawing him closer to the Lord. And that's what his perception, his view of the situation is. Verse 23, he continues, "If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. So, secondly, Elihu says that man can have messengers sent in by God to repent and turn away from eternal judgment. Turn from his perverted way. Away from that is repentance and express faith, and that is running to God. And it's in this that God is gracious, he is acknowledging, and he is redeemed and is taken from darkness to light. Makes me think of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, when Paul was giving his defense and speaking of his conversion, says, but rise and stand, because he's, let me back up a little bit in verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? This is on the road to Damascus. And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may return from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so the conversion of a person praising Jesus who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light is what we see described to us in Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. We see how it is that not only has the Lord brought him from darkness into light, but that the Apostle Paul was also being sent by Jesus to lead people from darkness and into light, to know the Redeemer, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, which crazy, absolutely amazing, as we read in Job. Again, you know, Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible. And that even though this is not applicable to Job, it is at the same time a beautiful picture of how God reveals to man the sin that separates him from God and is leading him to eternal spiritual death in hell. And the person who is in need of a Savior, a mediator, who is able to redeem his soul from going down into the pit, and through the Redeemer is brought into God's marvelous light. Man's righteousness being restored in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Elihu may not be applying his words rightly to Job, but he is describing a Redeemer, redemption, a salvation that we are all in need of, and can only be known in Jesus Christ, as we see that come about. But Elihu is telling Job, your suffering can be a source of rebuke for you. Number two, messengers. Those who've come to you and could have perhaps led you to redemption. Well, you've not listened to them as well. And so this is, again, his perception. This is what he was, how he was seeing the whole situation with Job. Remember what he thought of the other three friends. They had fallen short. He was frustrated. He was angry at them. He was also angry at Job. He was continuing to stand on his righteousness. And so, these words, again, were they true? Do we need a Redeemer, a Mediator, a Savior? Absolutely. And he was sent for you and I, Jesus Christ, shed his blood on the cross, was raised from the dead 3 days later. Salvation can only be known in Jesus Christ. And so Elihu continues, though, in verse 29. Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If ye have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. So Elihu, as we see here, is telling Job to be patient. God's intention is to bring him back from the pit he was in. He was describing the pit in a different way, though. It was a self-inflicted wound, right? He's in need of repentance. Remember that. That's how Elihu is seeing Job. And at this point, he was telling Job, all you need to do at this point is just be quiet, listen to me. And I will teach you wisdom. And Elihu was explaining why it was that Job needed to repent. His soul depended on his repentance and redemption in God. And again, Elihu may have misapplied this to Job, but he was correct in saying that we all need, again, a redeemer to deliver us from eternal condemnation. Jesus, our redeemer, and he has delivered us as we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, we will continue next week. Elihu's address of Job, and he goes on. He goes chapters 34, 35, 36, and 37. Finally, in chapter 30, I told you it was long-winded. Finally, in chapter 38 is when we'll get to where the Lord answers Job, and we'll go from there. All right, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, as we, again, have gone through these two chapters, Father, there is much to glean from this portion of Scripture. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Father, that we would be mindful of ourselves. That we would see how it is that Elihu is addressing Job and the stance that he is taking. And Lord, in the midst of it all, Lord, how it is that we can better represent you. Lord, that we may honor you, knowing that godly wisdom comes from you, and there is no other source. And Lord, that you are long-suffering with us. You are patient, and we are thankful for that. And yet, Lord, again, help us to glorify you and honor you in the manner in which we conduct ourselves in our lives, that they may reflect a love for you as we obey your word and live it out. And so, Lord, we thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.